Welcome to Life Lessons with Dr. Steve Schell. For 20 years, Dr. Steve's 30-minute radio program, Life Lessons, was heard throughout the United States. Committed to comprehensively teaching through entire books of the Bible, Pastor Steve pulls out the deep, eternal truths in each section of Scripture without skipping over the challenging passages. He applies what is learned clearly and practically so that we're inspired not to just be hearers of the Word, but doers also.
We're going to Acts 22. I'm going to just summarize this. I really have just a couple of verses that I'm bringing out of it. I'll remind you where what's happening so you know the story. But we're in the middle of a riot here in Acts. Those of you that are new, we're going through Acts at a horrifically slow rate. And this is no exception today. I got another two verses forward. But the reason being, we actually want to understand, not just skip through and hit the highlights, but to unearth what we've been reading for years, some of us, and have it really mean something, have it really speak to us. And I believe that the entire Bible is anointed of God. And that when I finally understand a passage, passages that meant nothing to me, when suddenly I open them up and I can see them, they become powerful, transformative words to me. So we're in the middle of a riot. What can you learn from a riot? Well, we had a sermon 2 weeks ago from a riot. And here we go again. Paul is captured, as it were, in the temple area. He is visiting Jerusalem, bringing these representatives from all these churches that he's planted all over the Mediterranean. And they're coming with a financial offering for the poor in the Jerusalem church. In Jerusalem in particular, in Judea, if you come to Christ, you get thrown out of your families, you get fired from your jobs, and the church has taken the poor in and said, we'll feed you, we'll house you. So nobody is thrown out of their family or abandoned like that and left destitute. The church takes in its own. Isn't that a great model? So this is not any communism, this is family stuff. So anyway, they're bringing money to help that. In the course of it, Paul is arrested. He's spotted in the temple. People begin to, a huge riot ensues. There's tens of thousands of people there in the temple grounds. This is in an area called the Court of the Gentiles, which is, if I recall, we go there. When we go to Israel, it's about 60 acres of flat stone. So understand, this is a huge area. And the temple was in the middle of that. And it's called the Court of the Gentiles because it's a place for them to come. And this riot happens there, and they're trying to beat Paul to death. And then the Roman fort is right on the northwest corner of this courtyard for good reason, and has two stairways leading straight onto that courtyard so that the soldiers can just immediately be down in this thing, because that's where trouble happens. It's right in this big area. And so they see this happening. Down comes the commander of the fort with hundreds, maybe thousands of soldiers. If I went into that crowd, I'd have thousands. And we pile down there, and he comes up personally, grabs Paul, and rips him out of their hands and says, what's going on here? And there's so much chaos and so many things are being said, he can't figure it out. So he takes Paul back up the stairway. In fact, they have to carry Paul part of the way because the crowd surges and are grasping at him. And when they see he's leaving, they're going to try to grab a hold of him and kill him. And so the soldiers literally have to pick Paul up and carry him up the stairs. Gets to the top of the stairs, and Paul turns to the Roman commander, and he says, I beg you, let me speak to the people. For whatever reason, the commander decides to do it. I suppose he thinks he can't make it worse, and he might make it better. So he allows Paul to turn. Paul, standing at the top of the stairs now, with this enormous courtyard and undoubtedly tens of thousands of angry people in front of him, begins to speak, and he speaks in Hebrew. Actually, he speaks in Aramaic, which is the form of Hebrew that the people all spoke. And he, what does he do? I mean, I can only imagine he's bleeding. He's been beaten badly. I mean, they're trying to kill him. It says it right there. His clothes are probably ripped. And he turns to this furious crowd that's just tried to kill him, and he gives his testimony. I mean, this is one of the great moments in the New Testament when you see it. Instead of getting up there and railing at him or arguing for anything, he gets up and he tells them how he found Jesus. I imagine from his point of view, fabulous. Look at the crowd I got. This is great. You know? So he stands there and gives his testimony. And he tells them how he met Christ and how he said, if you think you hate Christians, he said, I hated them worse than you, and I was persecuting them, and I chased them down. I put men and women in prison. In fact, I was there when they were stoning Stephen. Now, this is an event everybody knows and remembers. This is quite an event. And he said, I held the coats while they were killing him, man. I was so anti-Christian. And then he says, but I met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he tells him that. And then that's where we're going to pick up. I'll pick up that part. And he begins to tell what Jesus said to him. And he says, go into Damascus. And then Ananias comes and prays over him. And actually, I'll a little farther along. He tells Paul, I want you to get up from that bed of yours, and I want you to be baptized. And then Paul says, I went back to Jerusalem. And I was in the temple, and here's what happened. Verse 17. I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple and fell into a trance. That's a poor translation. He was overcome by the Spirit. And I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I was standing by, approving, and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Would you read that? Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now listen to what Luke says. They listened to him, mine says, up to this statement. Luke says literally, they listened up to this word, is what he says. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust in the air. So the riot just explodes all over again when he said a particular word. What was the word? Gentiles. Gentiles. The crowd was actually standing in a place called the Court of the Gentiles when they heard Paul say he'd been commanded to carry the message of salvation to the Gentiles. And the purpose of that enormous courtyard which surrounded the temple was to provide a place where Gentiles could draw near to God, a place where they could pray and be taught about the true God. Over and over again, Israel's prophets declared a day would come when Gentile nations would travel from faraway places to Jerusalem to learn about him. Yes, Israel was to separate itself from false religions and the immoral practices of these Gentiles. But nowhere in Scripture are they told to despise any group of human beings or be indifferent to their spiritual destiny. In fact, we need only look at the list of David's ancestors to see the names of Gentiles whose faith had made a way for them to become part of God's people. Help me. Who do you think, what Gentiles were actually in David's ancestor list? Rahab, what was her occupation? She was a prostitute, but she was a woman who had faith. She believed in the true God and had the good sense to say to the spies, you know, remember me. And you know what happened? She married Caleb's son and ends up being one of David's great-grandmothers. Name another one. Ruth. What is Ruth? A Moabite woman. And she marries Boaz and becomes David's great-grandmother. I want you to see there is not some hard judgment of God against people who weren't Jewish. No, they weren't to practice their religions. Neither are we. No, they weren't to take on those immoral practices. They were to separate themselves from that. But why would you build? I mean, I know why they built. They built the court of the Gentiles because the prophet said they will come. The court of the Gentiles was the welcoming, the veranda that said, come, you too can pray to the God of Israel. Standing in that court, tens of thousands of people, the minute they hear a man say, I was sent to proclaim salvation to the Gentiles, they want to kill him. This doesn't make sense, or does it? Let's go back. Yet when Paul said God cared enough about Gentiles to send him to them, the reaction of the crowd was outrage. They said a man like Paul shouldn't be allowed to live. How did this kind of prejudice get such a deep hold on their hearts? And what on earth made them think God felt the same way they did? There's a tremendous irony in this picture. Paul encouraged this crowd who's angry, as he's bearing his witness to them, he encouraged them to talk to Caiaphas, the former high priest, or any elders who'd been part of the Sanhedrin at the time, because they would be able to confirm that what he was saying was true. He said those men even wrote letters of introduction on his behalf to the synagogue leaders in Damascus, asking them to allow him to arrest any Jews who were following Jesus and transport them back to Jerusalem, where they would receive the vengeance, he says, they were due. Paul is saying, look, if you think you hate Christians, I hated them more. I hated them more than any of you put together. You got to understand what happened to me was not because I had some softness to other religions. What happened to me was because I encountered the living God. I have been changed by something dramatic because I was more against this than you. Then he told them how he met Jesus. And he said as he was drawing near the city of Damascus about noon, a light came out of heaven and shone around him. And when he fell to the ground, he heard a voice say, Saul, Saul, why are you pursuing me? The word is hunting me, chasing me down. And he asked, who are you, Lord? And the one speaking to him replied, I am Jesus, the Nazarene, who you are hunting, pursuing. And he said, those traveling with him saw the heavenly light, but didn't understand what was said. Then he asked Jesus, what will I do, Lord? And the Lord had told him to go to Damascus, and there he would be told the plans that God had for him. Paul told the crowd that the brilliant light left him blind, so that those who were traveling with him had to lead him by the hand into the city. And in Damascus, a man named Ananias, a Jew who was very careful in his obedience to the law of Moses, Paul says that, and highly respected by all the other Jews in the city, he says that, had stood at Paul's bedside and said to him, God, the God of our fathers, has handpicked you beforehand to know his will and to see the Holy One and hear an utterance from his mouth, because you will be his witness to all men. How many men? All. Yeah, here we go. This is already beginning to show you the direction. All men of the things which you have seen and heard. And then Ananias said, now, here's what you're going to do. You'll rise up from this bed and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon God in Jesus' name to forgive you. Paul said he left Damascus and returned to Jerusalem. And while praying in the temple, he was suddenly overwhelmed by God's presence and saw Jesus and heard him say, hurry, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not receive your testimony about me. Paul admitted that he argued with the Lord, reminding him that everyone in the city knew he'd gone from synagogue to synagogue, beating and imprisoning those who believed on Jesus, that he had even overseen the stoning of Stephen. But Jesus hadn't changed his mind. Have you ever had that experience? He told Paul, go, I will send you to the distant nations. Luke says the crowd listened to Paul up to this word, meaning the final word about his mission to the Gentiles. And then their fury erupted again. They called for his death, saying a person like him shouldn't live. They shouted and waved their robes in the air and threw dust in the air, since no stones were available on the smooth pavement of the courtyard. That's almost a comical picture. I mean, they haven't got anything to throw and on this flat stone pavement. So they're scraping up dirt or dust, and they're... So you've got this poofy dust coming up, and it'd be funny if it wasn't sad. It's pathetic, but it's kind of funny too to just picture it. And it's very likely the commander couldn't fully understand what Paul was saying in Aramaic, even though it was probably being translated to him. I don't think there's any question that a man in his position doesn't have translators with him. You don't deal with this culture and all this language stuff without it. Either he's sort of fluent himself, or he has a translator, and he's saying, tell me what he says. You're not going to let a guy stand in front of this situation and not have somebody translate it. It's very likely the commander couldn't understand Paul. But he probably didn't really get what he was saying. So when the crowd again exploded in fury, he assumed Paul must have lied to him and decided to take him into the fort and torture the truth out of him. How would you feel if you were that Roman commander? I mean, whatever you do understand, you're listening to this man talk to this crowd and hearing Paul say, and then Jesus told me to carry this message to the Gentiles. Now, you're a Gentile, and you're listening to this, and the minute he says that, this crowd says, kill him! You would know how they felt about you. You would know exactly how much they cared about your soul. That had to be an unpleasant moment. Where human love ends. Human love tends to flow to the boundary where us turns into them. Say, us turns into them. Okay, in your own mind, there are people who are us, and then there are lines where us turns into them. Right? Everybody has that. There's us moves to them. That, and in a normal setting of things, human love flows to the boundary where us ends and them begins. We don't love them, but we do love us. All right? Human love is reserved for people like us, and the closer the better. Some people don't give this love to anyone beyond their nuclear family, and some people don't even like them. Move on. One of the great scandals of Christian history is that we have been very selective concerning who we want to see saved. And we can live in whole populations of people and ignore them while we go, we're interested in getting salvation to certain groups of people and ignore entirely other groups of human beings. And even more selective about who we want to welcome into our churches. Even our Christian love flowed only to certain boundaries and then stopped. Considering the fact that Jesus said God loves the whole world, you would think that we would have felt somewhat ashamed of ourselves for not loving everybody like he does, but that seldom happened. What usually happened was that we developed a theology that assured us that God doesn't like them either, and that he's put a curse on people like that, and someday he'll get rid of them. Once we take that step of justifying our prejudice, of turning it into a good thing, then we can view anyone who loves such people with suspicion or even anger. We think of them as traitors, as violating God's holy standards, and loving people whom God hates. And that's exactly the attitude we see in that courtyard. This angry crowd actually believed they were proving their love for God by totally separating themselves from unclean Gentiles. And in the process, had completely forgotten that Gentiles have souls. It's bad enough to watch this angry crowd react the way they do, but it's incomprehensible when people who say they follow Jesus do the same thing. If we come away from this passage vilifying the Jews by saying they were racists, we will have missed the point. Christianity in some places went on to become even more racist. We got no stones to throw at anybody. The real point is that all humans are sinful and are vulnerable to prejudice. Now, I'm going to say that again. The real point is that all humans are sinful and vulnerable to prejudice. And I mean you and me. I think the human heart, all human hearts, I think this is a vulnerability in the human heart just like anger, lust, fear, greed. I think prejudice, what is it? It's really pride and self-love all stuck together. My people are better than your people. And I love my people and I don't like your people. I mean, it's just raw selfishness. So we got to be really careful because it's just ripping through our culture right now where it's so easy to say, there's a person who's prejudiced. I'm not, of course, but they are. And I just want to suggest that if you're honest with yourself, there's all kinds of groups you don't even see. Even if it isn't an overt form of prejudice, there's people you don't even hardly notice exist. Me too. I'm not saying it's you. This is something in us. And so to deal with it, I have to recognize it as a temptation, you might say, and learn to walk in a freedom from it, not simply assume some people have it and some people don't. All humans are sinful, vulnerable to prejudice. All humans tend to love people like themselves and withdraw from people who are different. What we are observing here in Acts is a nasty human trait from which no one is exempt. It's not usually even a conscious decision. We simply don't notice those who are different. And if asked why we don't reach out to them, we might reply they should be reaching their own people, and we will focus on reaching ours. May I point out that that was the decision of the Jerusalem Council? When we've been going through in Acts 15, do you remember that council? The problem that arose was that up till that point, pretty much everybody who came to the Lord was Jewish. It was just all a Jewish thing. He was a Jewish Messiah, and we practiced Judaism and believed in Messiah, and that was fine. And then suddenly people start preaching to all of these Gentiles, these raunchy Gentiles, and they start coming into our gatherings, you know, and it created a real problem. And so they had the meeting there in Jerusalem, and the decision of the meeting was this. They said, okay, Paul, you and your people, you know, you go to those Gentiles and we'll take care of the Jews. You go to them, we'll work with us. Just the same old thing. Jesus, now let's turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 21. Jesus did something remarkable in that very same courtyard, that court of the Gentiles, about 30 years earlier. Jesus had an event. I want you to see this. Matthew 21, I'll start at verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple. This is right after this. He actually did this twice. This one is after Palm Sunday. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple. This would be in the Gentile courtyard. And overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, and it is written, and I'm going to quote the full thing because Matthew shortens it just a bit, but the other gospels do. My house shall be called a house of prayer. What's the next line that's not there? For all the nations. Yeah. All the Gentiles. But you are making it a robber's den. And the blind, this is not a small point here, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he had done, and the children, okay, now we've only not only got blind and lame, we got children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna, son of David. They became indignant and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, have you prepared praise for yourself? Have you ordained praise? To make money, the high priest Annas permitted those who sold animals for sacrifice and those who changed foreign currency into Israel's currency to move their booths into the court of the Gentiles. You need to know that was something. Annas is the guy who was not the high priest at the time when Jesus was tried. But he really was the high priest. And the Romans had not allowed him to remain high priest. And so what he did is he kept appointing he had four sons and one son-in-law. Caiaphas is his son-in-law. So he just keeps appointing family members. But he's the power behind the throne. And in Israel's mind, he's really the high priest. But he's the one who said, all right, I'm going to let this happen. I'm not only let this happen, I'm going to do this. I don't want all that money and revenue that we're losing. They're selling all this stuff out in the streets. We're going to bring it into the temple courtyard, and we'll put it there in the court of the Gentiles. I mean, got all that space. And we're going to put it in there, and we'll charge them a tax. So we get a cut on everything sold. Come on. Actually, in Jewish writings, there are later generations who blame the house of Annas for the fall of the temple that came 40 years later. They said he so violated our temple with his with that filthy act of bringing that into the court of the Gentiles that God brought his judgment upon us. That's how they view it. So that you need to know this was not historical. This isn't the way it always was. This was something this man had done. And so in that environment, Jesus walks in and drives them out of there, kicks the temple, the tables over, other places. First time he did it, he made a whip. I mean, this is angry. So to make money, he had done this. What had been built as a place of to welcome Gentiles was turned into a market. You following that? And Jesus angrily drove those who were buying and selling out, saying, is it not written, this is Mark's version, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the Gentiles, the nations. But you have made it a robber's den. Let's read more of the passage he quoted from Isaiah. Flip back with me to Isaiah 56. Jesus is not just picking a verse out of context. I told you the prophets said over and over again that the Gentiles would come, that they would come, and that this was a great work of God, and we would expect the whole world to come to the true knowledge of God. So I'll just pick verse 3 there. This is Isaiah. Listen to him. Let not the foreigner, the Gentile, who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Neither let the eunuch, now what you need to know is that a person who was mutilated, who was sick, who was damaged in any way, was not welcomed into the temple. And so it says, let the eunuch, the person who's been mutilated, say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus the Lord, says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. To them I will give within my house and within my walls a memorial. Do you hear this? You're coming into my temple. You're welcomed right into the dear place. And a name better than sons of sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. The Gentile, the sick, the wounded, the damaged, also foreigners who join themselves. Here we're back with the Gentiles. To the Lord, to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath, in other words, honors and worships God, holds fast my covenant. Even those I will bring to my holy mountain Zion upon which the temple sits, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples, us, everybody. The Lord God who gathers into the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them. I'm bringing in more people to those who are already gathered. Now, that couldn't be clearer, could it? I mean, what words would he choose to say how he felt about people who weren't Jewish? He couldn't have said it more. And yet, look at the outrage in that courtyard. How do you get from that to that? Matthew tells us that when Jesus cleansed the temple this way, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. Did you notice that? This, too, was a radical statement. Normally, the sick and injured were considered unwelcomed in the temple. But you'll notice Isaiah said God wanted them, and Jesus was revealing the extent of God's love. He wasn't telling, God wasn't telling sick people to stay away. He wanted them to come so he could heal them. I mean, that was an outrage. It's so cool. This, remember how we talked about the new wine and the old wineskins thing? I mean, here's Jesus, and he's there in the temple. And the sick and the lame come in where they're not belong, they don't belong. And Jesus, what does he do? Heals them. Isn't that the heart of God? Isn't that what he wanted all along? Heal. On the evening before he went to the cross, Jesus prayed passionately for all of us who would become his followers. And thankfully, he let his disciples listen. He wanted them to know, he wanted us to know, that our love was not to have boundaries. In fact, we were to love with an entirely new kind of love. And he said the success of his mission would depend on it. Listen to what he said to the Father. I do not ask on behalf of these alone. This is in the upper room. This is in the evening, the late evening. He will then leave this upper room, go across the Kidron Valley into the Garden of Gethsemane and wait for Judas and the temple police to arrive. All right, so that's where this is said. I do not ask for these, the 11 at this point, but for those also who believe in me, through their word. Who's that? Say us. Say me. Yeah, he's talking to you. This prayer was for you and for me. But who believe in me through their word, that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, dwelling within me, and I in you, I dwelling in you and obedient to you and surrendered to you, that they may also may be in us, joined in the presence of God, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Do you see that? The world may believe that you sent me. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in what? Unity. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. This is not a command at this point. This is a prayer. Our Lord prayed for us before he went to the cross, and this was his request to the Father. How many think God the Father will answer his prayer? No question, right? This is a perfect prayer. It is right from the heart of God. It is completely the will of God. He is praying it right now. He has heard, and he will have that which he's been promised and been given. So this is his prayer. He wanted us. He says, here's what I pray. I pray that they will love each other and work in harmony the same way you, Father, and I love each other and work in harmony. And when they do that, the world will see a love and a unity it sees nowhere else on planet Earth. And they will know that I'm the true Savior because they'll see a miracle that nowhere else is being done. You follow that? This is not a small matter to him. By the way, when you see Jesus talking this way to the Father, and you've got the Holy Spirit and all, I believe that one of our biggest problems with understanding the Trinity is that nowhere in our human experience have we ever observed three persons actually working in a loving unity. It is inconceivable to us that three persons could work in complete unity, complete surrender and submission and love, that they would work in that kind of seamless harmony. You put three persons of us in a room, we got four opinions. We're all fighting for position. We're all trying to get our way, right? So when we think the Trinity, we just go, it doesn't work. You know, how do you? No, it does. There are three persons in complete unity. Your experience of God is absolutely one. It's seamless. You do not have any experience of different persons, right? But we know there's a Father, there's a Son, and there's a Holy Spirit. That's just for something else. Jesus prayed that his followers would come into the same depth of agreement, love, and harmonious ministry as he and the Father. Then he sent his apostles to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. That means that when he said this prayer, he fully expected people from all the cultures of the world to break down walls of prejudice and demonstrate a profound acceptance of one another. He saw the multicultural church, and he said, I pray they be in unity like you, Father, and I are in unity. This above all else would prove to a sinful, prejudice-filled world that he was truly the Savior and that the Father loved those who believed in him. Nowhere else on planet Earth can this kind of miracle be seen, that people set aside their prejudices and deeply love and serve harmoniously together with someone who is very different from them. It takes a true inner miracle for this to happen. Lots of people talk about it, but nobody is able to do it. Not really. If you dig a bit, it always turns out to be superficial talk. Let's look more closely at what Jesus said. He didn't say, "I want you to like each other or tolerate each other." He said, "I want there to be a true unity of heart like I have with the Father." That leaves no room for pretending to love. And only God can produce real love between people who are real different, which is why Jesus prayed this request rather than just commanded us to do it. Yes, he had ordered his followers to love one another, even as I have loved you. But on the evening before he went to the cross, he asked God to perform a miracle. He is counting on God to work that in us. Amen? The world is so big, and there are so many people. How do I know who he wants me to love? That was a question somebody asked Jesus, and he answered by giving the parable of the Good Samaritan. He used it to show us who to love and how deeply. Basically, he told us to open our eyes as we go through life and watch for people with these qualities. Let me remind you of the story. Jesus, a lawyer came to him. And the lawyer says, "Okay, what's the greatest commandment?" And he says, "You know, love the Lord thy God and thy neighbor as thyself." And then it says, "And wishing to justify himself." In other words, I'm looking for a loophole here. How do you get out of this? He said, "Lord, who's my neighbor?" In other words, I can't love everybody on planet Earth. And so Jesus answers, "Right." And he tells the parable. The parable was a businessman was going down from Jerusalem toward Jericho on the Jericho Road. This is way out in the Judean wilderness. It's still wilderness. We see little chunks of that road when we go to Israel. So this is out there. And he's walking along, and it says he fell among thieves, and they beat him and stripped him and left him for dead by the side of the road. All right, so here's this man bleeding, injured, apparently dead, actually, naked by the side of the road. And it says, first of all, a priest came down that road. And the priest sees this man. But here's the problem. I'm a priest. If this guy is dead, he looks dead. If I touch him, I'm unclean for a week. I got all kinds of religious duties I need to perform. I am suddenly out of commission for a week. Sorry, bud. And he walks on the other side and goes on with his business. Then down the road comes a Levite, kind of a lower level priest, and he's got the same issues. If I touch him, I'm unclean. I got all kinds of work to do. Can't afford this. Sorry, bud. And they walks around the body, and goes on. And then Jesus says, "And a Samaritan came." Now you recall the issue with Samaritans. The Samaritans are the people who the Assyrians mixed all sorts of races and colors people together in that area between Judea and Galilee. So that whole area is now Samaritan. They're partly Jewish, partly not. And they're partly Jewish ancestry, partly not. So there's a real hatred between the groups. Jews do not accept them. They don't like Jews. In fact, this is where all kinds of trouble would happen as Jesus would pass through. When he would go through Samaria, because he would go right on through Samaria often. He wouldn't go around it like all the other Jews did. So you've got this, and who comes down the road? A Samaritan. This is no accident. The Samaritan comes down the road, and he sees, first of all, a Jew. But then what does he see? A man. You see what just happened? The category went away, and the human came alive to me. And it said as he was stirred with compassion. And he got stopped, and he poured, first of all, wine in the guy's wounds. That's the alcohol is an antiseptic. And then he poured oil that will soothe all of this and stop some of the pain, and then wrapped it, whatever the wounds were. And then it says he lifted the guy, put him on his donkey, and took him to the inn, paid a sizable amount of money that would have covered about 2 weeks' worth, and then said to the guy, now if he needs more, just give it to him. I will pay you whatever I owe you next time I come through on a business trip. Jesus then asks, so which man was the neighbor? And of course, the answer is the Samaritan. Yeah, the Samaritan. Let's go to our text. He told us to open our eyes as we go through life. Notice he wasn't out trolling for bodies. This wasn't a rescue mission. He was just on a business trip. But here was a need right across his path. You have needs. I have needs that come across my path and yours. To watch for people who are genuinely in need. This was not some self-inflicted problem that they need to grow up out of. This was something genuine, who have been neglected by others, who we might tend to overlook because of prejudice. Yeah, this would, of all the people down the road, the Samaritan was the least likely you would expect to stop and help. For whom we feel God's love. There's a specific statement. He felt the compassion. He felt God's love. Who have a need we are able to meet, and whose need we are willing to commit ourselves to help bring to restoration. He didn't just give up on him, help him a little bit, and then leave him. He saw him through to health. It's no accident that the hero of the parable was a Samaritan, and the man in need was a Jew. The barrier of prejudice is a very important part of this parable. The Samaritan saw a man in need, not the member of a hostile group. Jesus wants us to see people, not categories. He wants us, like that Samaritan, to look past the moment or the label and see a human being on their way to eternity. All humans tend to overlook the needs that are right in front of us. Here are a few possibilities. And the first one I pick is children who need to be adopted. And I say that because there's just, you know, we're all aware this isn't a recruitment for this thing. But here's what I've seen. It's been sort of amazing. I've seen young families who want to adopt children. And then I've watched grandparents threaten them. Who say, if you adopt that kid, they're not getting any of my inheritance. Now, what is that? It is genetic prejudice. My inheritance only goes to my genes. My love only extends genetically this far. You put another kid in that thing, they're not mine. May I remind you, we're all adopted? I'm serious. I mean, that is indisputably our relationship to God. There is one begotten Son, and we are adopted children. How does God feel about adoption? Does God think it's real? Does God think it's substantial? Absolutely. But I've just pointed out, I've watched this, I mean, a number of times, where somebody will want to adopt a child, and the family raises this stink over the thing because of genetic supremacy. Our love goes as far as our genes, all right? Old people. There are young people old people just, they're just in the way. There are young people. There are old people who just go on and on about all these young people. I had a tirade lately. Really? I mean, you know what I think? I think that you old people ought to be thrilled when you see young people coming to Christ. Like, it's, yes, our faith is being passed on rather than, what are they doing in my church? You know, stop it. I'm serious. I know I look old, but I'm very cool inside. Yeah. No. And young people, it's not just all those old folk. You need what we owe. You need us to love you and teach you and walk with you and pray for you. You need us. This is God's body, is all these generations. And yet, if you talk with people, you'll hear outrageous things come out of their lips. Christians, I'm talking about. Amen. Our love flows to a boundary where us gives way to them. And those boundaries are pretty small on some folks. People who speak a different language. People from different ethnicity. People with special needs. You know where I learned something? This sounds silly, but I'm telling you, this was real to me. I fell in South Africa on a building project. It was totally my fault. Warned twice by the Lord, ignored him. I deserved every bit of it. But he kept me alive, and I went down 8 feet to the concrete, and I broke my ankle. And in the course of it, I had to be put in a wheelchair to get in the air. You know, actually, I hobbled on that puppy for a week, I think. But they put me in a wheelchair in the airport. I was in Cape Town, and it was really interesting. I would try to greet people who would walk by me, and they didn't see me. I mean, I'm not that far down. But I, But you know who did see me? Other people in a wheelchair, or people on crutches, and they would go, "Hi." You know, and all of a sudden, I realized I have just entered a culture. I've entered a zone. There are those of us who know what it is to be overlooked. It wasn't like anybody was trying to be mean. They just didn't even notice I existed because I was in a wheelchair. I'm an incapacitated human. Interesting. Looking right over people. With certain needs or with certain weaknesses and not even seeing them. I'm not saying anybody's mean. I'm saying we're blind. We don't see it. People who are divorced. Single people. I grew up with a single mom. I know what it is to be a fifth wheel. Everybody's polite to us. They're all nice, but they don't, they're waiting for me to leave. I know. I grew up with that. That's the world I lived in. People would be polite, and they waited for us to leave before the party began. People with addictions, shy people, expressive people, people who don't dress well, people who dress too well, people from a troubled past, etc., people with a criminal record. There are just whole groups of people that we say, "God, give us souls." And we're surrounded by these, and he says, "Look to your right and left. Souls, Lord." "Oh, no, you gotta be kidding." I'm thinking them, Lord. He's going, "How about them?" You see what I'm saying? It's eyes. It's an attitude. All of a sudden, you begin to see. The question is, how wide will I open my arms? How far will I let my love flow? Where are my boundaries? Have I overlooked a neighbor? How far will you let your love flow? How wide will you open your arms? Because I guarantee you, if you will open your arms, there are so many people who need to be loved. People say, "I need ministry." Well, I'm telling you, you got to be doing this because there's so many people in such need. How could you possibly not have ministry? Well, they're thinking off in a pulpit and a microphone and a bus. And I'm saying, you want ministry? Wade in. They're all over. And just start loving people. How do I do this? Number one, let the Holy Spirit reveal to you where those boundaries are in your heart. Let him convict you, but don't become condemned. He's trying to grow you, not judge you. This has nothing to do with feeling bad about yourself. It's about kind of having us become aware. Number two, treat indifference and prejudicial thoughts as what they are. Temptations from the flesh or even a fiery dart from the enemy. I can be driving down the street and see somebody and make a snap judgment on that person. Have you done this? Halfway down the block, the Lord's going, "That was nice." what do I do with that? Lord, I'm sorry. I bless that person. Be with them. Pour your spirit out on them. Forgive me for looking at the surface, making a snap judgment on them, ignoring they're an eternal soul, and making it up. I think that happens to you just like it happens to me. So what I'm saying is, lustful thoughts, angry thoughts, selfish thoughts, greedy thoughts will come booming into your brains, and you reject them. When the prejudicial thought comes, no, reject it, just like every other temptation. Refuse to give it place, focus on Christ, and let his love replace the coldness, and begin to pray for the person. Number three, realize, and this is quite a point. Now, stay with me. Realize that Jesus Christ himself dwells inside you. Yes, he's at the Father's right hand interceding for you, but Jesus Christ is the Father's divine Son. Like the Father, he too is omniscient, all-knowing, omnipotent, all-powerful, and omnipresent. He's not only present in you by the Holy Spirit, he himself, full of compassion and grace, dwells in you to help you fulfill the prayer he prayed for you. Remember how Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And in other words, the same person who drove the sellers out of the courtyard of the Gentiles, the same person who prayed that we would love each other like he and the Father love each other, the same person who told us to carry his love to the very ends of the earth, lives inside you now if you have been born again. Isn't that a wonderful thought? This is honestly sort of fresh revelation to me. I've always seen him at the right hand of the Father. And then I come across these passages where Paul says, Christ, you know, if any man be in Christ, you know, Romans 8, 10, that we have Christ in us. This lovely Jesus, this one who pushed him out of the temple and says, get out of here. This belongs as a place to welcome the nations of the world to the living God. What are you doing filling it with booths? This lovely one who said, go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then he says, now in all my followers, I pray this, my Father, that they will love each other and work harmoniously together like you and I do. And when they do, the world will see that I'm real. This Jesus is inside of you if you know Jesus Christ. Inside. He's with you now. And so that he, with all of his love, he, with all of his wisdom, he, with all of his compassion, will empower you to do what he's prayed. Father God, first we acknowledge your beloved Son. He has shown us your heart. He has shown us your heart. And we ask, O Lord, that you would help us, every one of us, start with me, that wherever those attitudes are, where my love ends at this boundary, and beyond that, I don't care anymore. I ask that that boundary be removed, and that I see it for what it is. And Lord, that I would truly learn to love my neighbor as myself, and that you would show me my neighbor, and that no prejudices, no fears, no judgments, no things like that, no superiority, no inferiority, would hold me back from loving everybody you want loved and reaching to them and bringing Christ to them. Lord God, come. Thank you, Lord. Just stir in us, strengthen us, and be with us. Eyes that see, ears that hear, and a soft, loving heart. You would send us and we would go to every person you're calling us to. If you believe that, if you say, Lord God, I see it, I get it, that there's a temptation in my flesh, like there is in every other human flesh, to limit the love of God, and I am not going to somehow justify it or say, well, God feels the same way I do. I'm going to put that kind of deception away, and I'm going to say the Lord loves every single human being, and I would have a heart that sees the eternal soul. If you're ready to receive that grace, would you say, yes, Lord? Yes. Hear us, our Father. Grant us such hearts.
Thanks for listening. If you like this podcast, please click the like button, subscribe, and share it with a friend. For more information, just head to our website, lifelessonspublishing.com. That's lifelessonspublishing.com. There you'll be able to order many of the books Pastor Steve has written.